We are on a pilgrimage. We began last week a climb into the presence of the Lord. We have been pilgrimaging into God's presence. We've been going up to worship the Lord. And we've been tracking the Hebrews' path as they made their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem to worship there at the Feast of the Jews. We've traced their steps through the songs that they sung, the Psalms of Ascent, 15 Psalms beginning in Psalm 120 and going through Psalm 134, tunes for the trip, jingles for the journey. These were the songs that they sung as they journeyed and as they went up to Jerusalem to worship God in His presence. The families would all come out and they would join together. They would begin their trip refreshing old relationships, getting to know each other again. And as they journeyed up together, it was a wonderful time. It was a great time of fellowship. They sang these psalms as they went. The psalms were geared to get their minds off the troubles and the circumstances that they had left behind and help them to focus on the presence of God, on truly going up to worship, so that by the time they got to Jerusalem, they were prepared to praise the Lord. Note that these 15 psalms are organized in five triads. The first three psalms deal with the Lord's rekindling, a desire in the heart of the pilgrim for himself. In Psalm 120, the pilgrim groans over his distress. In Psalm 121, he gazes upon God and His faithfulness. In Psalm 122, he's glad when they say unto him, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord." In the next three psalms, the Lord restores the pilgrim's confidence in Him. In Psalm 123, the pilgrim repents and humbles himself before the Lord. In Psalm 124, he remembers God's deliverance. In Psalm 125, he's able to relax, trusting in the Lord's security. Then the third set of psalms, the last set that we dealt with last week, the Lord reminded the people of how He had rebuilt their nation and their families. How that He had brought about a harvest in Psalm 126. In 127, He talks about how He rebuilt the temple for the people. And then in Psalm 128, He reminds them that He blesses the home of the man who fears Him. Tonight we're going to deal with these last two triads of psalms. Those that speak of God's redemption and those that speak of how God refreshes His people. Psalm 129, we begin. "Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth." Let Israel now say, "Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." Of all the people that have ever occupied the planet, no group of people have been the brunt of persecution to the degree that the Jewish people have been. Now understand, and I am against all prejudice. I believe that all forms of prejudice arise from the pit of hell, and I'm against them. But I believe that there is something particularly diabolical about anti-Semiticism. I believe it is one of Satan's favorite games. Think about it for a moment. There's no better way to get at a man than to pick on his kids. And Satan has been aggravating God, trying to upset God, trying to attack God by picking on God's kids. Satan knew that God had chosen Abraham, and through his seed, He was going to bring the Messiah into the world. In the Old Testament, Satan's preoccupation was to try to exterminate the line of Abraham. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. We see it when the Pharaoh decreed that all those little boys in Egypt, 2 years and under, were to be thrown into the Nile and drowned. We see it again when Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, comes and kills off all her grandsons, the rightful heirs to the throne, in an attempt to secure the throne for herself. We see it again when Haman, the Persian, built a gallows on which to hang Mordecai, and he tried to pass an edict for all the Jews to be exterminated. All the way up to the New Testament, when Herod made the decree that all the children 2 years and under of Bethlehem were to be slaughtered. Each step along the way, Satan was trying to snuff out God's prophetic line. Just as God's first coming of the Messiah was centered around the nation Israel, likewise, His second coming will also be centered around the nation Israel. The throne on which Jesus sits will be the throne of Israel. He will not only reign the world, but He'll do so from Jerusalem. He will be first and foremost the Messiah of the Jews. Satan knows that. And he knows how crucial the nation Israel is to God's plan. And so for the last 2,000 years, Satan and his henchmen have been working tirelessly to annihilate the Jewish people. John Phillips gives a horrible commentary on the plight that the Jews have suffered down through the centuries. In his description, he summarizes the incredible persecution, the persistent persecution that the Jews have had to endure. In 586 B.C., after two previous invasions, the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem and burned the temple. In 473 B.C., Haman instigated a decree aimed at the extermination of the Jews in the Persian Empire. In 169 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes polluted the temple and began a bloodbath of persecution. In A.D. 70, the Romans besieged Jerusalem, killed 1 million Jews, deported 97,000 captives, and glutted the slave markets and arenas of the world with Jewish slaves. In A.D. 135, the Romans crushed the Bar Kokhba rebellion and banished all Jews from the country, which Hadrian renamed Palestine after the Philistines, a hereditary enemy of the Jews for centuries. In 399, Constantine issued edicts against the Jews. In 439, Theodosius II issued further edicts against them. In 630, the Byzantine Emperor Heraclius allowed priests and monks to massacre the Jews of Palestine. In 722, Leo II ordered all Jews to become Christians or face the consequences. In 1066, the Muslim rulers of Granada and Spain killed 4,000 Jews in a single day. In 1096, Pope Urban II proclaimed the First Crusade, which was preached throughout Europe by Peter the Hermit. Christian knights made it a sideshow of the Crusades to massacre Jews whom they called Christ killers. As crusade followed crusade, many Jewish communities adopted what they call Kiddush Hashem, the tradition of sacrifice. That is, mass suicide to escape the horror they knew awaited them when the brave knights rode by. And so it continued. In 1290, Edward I ordered all Jews out of England. In 1306, Philip IV ordered them out of France. In 1475, all Jews in Trent, Italy, were massacred. In 1371, all Jews in Seville were murdered. In 1483, the infamous Torquemada took charge of the so-called Holy Office in Spain and taught the Jews a new lesson in horror as he turned the Inquisition against them. In 1492, the year that Columbus sailed the ocean blue, all Jews were driven out of Spain. In 1506, Spanish Jews who had sought refuge in nearby Portugal were massacred. And so it went Until the middle of the 20th century, Germany cheered Adolf Hitler to power and gave itself over to history's most infamous attempt to exterminate the Jews. And now the mantle of Jew hate has fallen on the Russians and the Arabs. I don't expect you to remember all that, but just the fact that we can reel off in succession one atrocity after another, we realize that the Jewish people have been welcome nowhere on the planet. They have been the preoccupation of Satan to snuff out God's people and to destroy this nation. And yet, just as the psalmist says, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The Jewish people have not only survived, but they have thrived in the midst of the persecution. They are back in their land today, a nation again. Flowers are blooming in what was once a wilderness. They are truly God's people. Perhaps God's greatest miracle of all is the Jewish people. The psalmist continues, "The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long." In the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, the Romans took plows and they went through the city. And they destroyed the buildings and the walls of the city of Jerusalem, tearing down the walls, not leaving one stone upon another. Remember, Jesus had prophesied this. When one day he and his disciples were going out to the Mount of Olives, and they looked over their shoulder and they saw the beauty of the temple. And his disciples were so proud, their nationalistic heritage was coming out. They were so proud of being Jews, being the possessors of this great and glorious temple. But Jesus warned them, "Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." That was exactly what happened in 70 AD and again in 135 AD when Hadrian destroyed the city again and banished the Jews from the land of Israel. This also could be prophetic of Jesus Christ, who many times in Scripture is an antitype of the nation itself. For you remember, before he was crucified, both the Jews and the Romans scourged him. In those days, they took the long whips that had the leather thongs, and they took the little bits of ivory and metal, and they tied them into the ends of the thongs. And when the torturer would pull back the whip, he would snap it, and he would catch the little bits of metal into the flesh of the victim and literally rip furrows in the back of his flesh. Jesus, too, experienced this plowing. But the Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. The Lord, indeed, one day will destroy the instruments that have been used against His people. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. Or we might say, you know, the grass that accumulates in the cracks in the sidewalk. It can't sink its roots too deep. It's only there for a temporary time. It's going to be blown away. With which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." Make no mistake about it. God has covenant ties with Israel that He has with no other nation on the earth. Those who try to harm Israel must first contend with God. Let the nations beware. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. A lot of people have the idea that God is up in heaven, peering down on the planet, clipboard in hand. He's got his pencil sharpened, and he's quickly flipping to your page whenever he sees you make a mistake. He is keeping track of your transgressions. He is recording your unrighteousness. But nothing gets by his sight that he doesn't record on your ledger. At Christmas time, the children sing the song, "You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list and checking it twice. Gonna find out who's naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town." We sing that of Santa, but many people believe that about God. They believe that God is there in heaven. You better watch out. Better not pout. You know that God is liable at any moment to invade your life for a surprise inspection. He's going to take the white glove of righteousness and wipe it over every ledge of your life, seeking for some impurity that He can hang you on. Listen, if God was keeping count, if He was recording our unrighteousness, none of us would stand a chance. You know, the glorious truth is that if you are in Jesus Christ tonight, God is no longer counting your sin. God is no longer keeping a ledger. God has closed the ledger because He's placed under your name the righteousness of Jesus Christ, more righteousness that you need to compensate for any sin that you've done or any sin that you will do. As far as God is concerned, the book is closed. He considers you righteous. He sees you as pure and spotless. And that He's excited about presenting you before Him, pure and blameless in His sight. What a God we serve who doesn't mark our iniquities, who has given us His forgiveness. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. I say more than those who watch for the morning. Now here he brings up the priests of Israel. By this time, the priestly families have been organized in 24 divisions. The priests rotated among the different orders of priesthood as to who was in charge of the morning sacrifice. Now, within each division of the priesthood, there were hundreds of priests. And since there were 24 orders of priests, each order only got to be in charge of the sacrifices for 1 month every 2 years. And since there were hundreds of priests in each order, the chance of you being the priest to go up and actually offer the morning sacrifice was maybe a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Now here David mentions the priest who is about to go and offer the sacrifice the next morning. He is so nervous, he cannot sleep. He knows that the next day, God is going to be watching him. The angels are going to be looking on. The king is going to be watching from his palace. The Levites and the priests are going to be looking on. The people are going to be outside the gates, depending on his sacrifice. He cannot sleep. He spends all night rehearsing his activities. Where he's going to make the cut. How he's going to drain the blood. How he's going to dress the sacrifice. How he'll go about lighting the altar. He has prepared a lifetime for one moment. And he is so anxious for that moment to arrive that he cannot sleep. The psalmist is telling us that this is how eager he is to see the Lord, to go up to Jerusalem and worship the Lord face to face. He cannot sleep. He has been preparing since the last time he came up to Jerusalem to go there again. He cannot wait to worship the Lord. You know, in a very real sense, this should be our attitude. For you and I are experiencing now a lifetime of preparation for one grand moment. When Jesus Christ returns, all that we've done, all the life that we've lived, will either be one that we can present to Him as an act of worship, or it will be one that we'll be ashamed of. It'll be a life of wasted opportunity, or it'll be a life that will bring glory to Him. We too are living a life. We are preparing ourselves for one grand moment when Jesus Christ returns and we see Him face to face and we worship in His holy temple there in the new Jerusalem on high. Are you anxious for that moment? Are you so excited that you cannot sleep? Have you been rehearsing what you'll do the first time you see Him? Maybe what you'll say. Maybe how you'll act. Is it on your mind? Is it on your heart? Can you not wait to see Jesus? He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. When Christ returns a second time, at the end of the tribulation, after the rapture, the Bible tells us in Zechariah that the Jews will look on Him whom they have pierced, and they'll be saved. Christ will save them in that last day. Psalm 131 is a psalm of ascent, and we're told that it was written by David. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said, this is one of the shortest psalms to read, but it is one of the longest psalms to learn. It's a song of humility. It's written by a man who's learned to be content with the simple things of God. He says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Now, we are commanded in the Scriptures to seek, to ask, to knock. God appreciates an inquiring mind. He wants us to delve into doctrine. He wants us to probe into biblical passages that we don't understand. There's nothing wrong with seeking truth as long as we are conscious of our limits. For you see, if I, with my little pea brain, could understand everything there is to know about God, He really wouldn't be much of a God, would He? I have limits. There are certain things about God that I will never understand. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But for those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever. There are certain things that are revealed to us, but there are certain things that are not. And what is important for us to learn is that, yes, we should seek God, but we should know when to stop. We should know and learn when to take no for an answer. In other words, we should never turn into a... When God plants a period, we should never turn it into a question mark. It's sad, but many people study the Bible in order to accumulate knowledge by which they can impress others. And so they're constantly wanting the deep things of God. They're constantly after the heavy truths, the heavy revies. You know, and so they're always trying to learn the novel. They're always after the complicated and complex ideas. They've yet to become content with the simple things of God. They've yet to learn to take no for an answer. When God plants a period, never change it to a question mark. I have a friend of mine. He is the greatest Bible teacher that I've ever heard. He has one of the most stimulating minds, one of the most searching, probing, questioning minds that you've ever seen. He has pulled things out of the Bible and shown them to me that I could have never grasped on my own. And yet, his curiosity has gotten him into trouble. He is not a person who can take no for an answer. And so the last time I talked to him, I discovered that he had gotten frustrated over certain doctrines on which the Bible was silent. And he had gone searching in other sources and in other books for the answers. And as a result, he has come off with several off-the-wall ideas. You see, the secret is learning to take no for an answer. The psalmist said, I used to be like that. I used to ponder the profound things, the deep mysteries. It used to be what interests me. But now I'm content with delving into the simple things of God. I'm content in knowing what I know and believing what I truly know to be true. I'm no longer trying to impress people with my great knowledge. I just want to impress God with my faithfulness and with my humility. You do well to tame your curiosity. Yes, have a probing mind. Have a questioning mind. But you do well to learn to take no for an answer. To learn to be content with not knowing. To leave some of the mysteries in the hands of God, for the secret things do belong to the Lord. Vance Havner put it, it's about time we gave up all this theological grand opera and went back to practicing the scales. Where the greatest truths are the simplest, and so are the greatest men. And I believe that's true. When you start thinking about what are the profound truths, what could be more profound than for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son? What could be more profound than love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? What could be deeper then unless you have the faith of a little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. See, we get it confused. Truly, the most profound things are the simplest. God wraps the most profound truths in the wrapper of simplicity. And when we focus on the simple things, we draw close to the heart of God. He continues, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. On Wednesdays, I spend them studying for Wednesday night. And I really don't like to be disturbed. Well, Kathy left this afternoon and she said, do you think, Sandy, I could maybe leave the baby with you while I run down and pick up the kids? I said, okay. She's going to sleep the whole time, no problem. No sooner had the door slammed shut, the baby starts screaming. I almost let him cry it out. 30 minutes, you know. But I said, no, it's not right. So went upstairs, picked up the baby, and instantly you knew what was wrong with this child. This child was hungry. You know, this clamoring for mom. Now, one day, this child will become weaned from his mother. He will no longer look to his mother as a meal ticket or as a milk bottle, whatever the case may be. And yet, he will still desire his mother, but no longer for what he can get out of his mother. He'll desire his mother for who she is, because he loves her. And the psalmist is saying, you know, I've gotten past the point of having to get things from God. No longer am I coming to him in the panic and in the desperation of a need. Now there are times when I just curl up into his arms to get to know him. I quiet my heart so that I can sense the rhythm of his beating heart as I lay in his arms. Do you have that kind of relationship with God? Where you love him not for what you can get out of him, but you go to him for who he is. And your greatest delight is in enjoying God. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David in all his afflictions. Now this psalm looks back to the covenant that God made with David. Remember, David wanted to build God a house, a temple. But God had other things in mind. He said, David, you won't build me a house, but I will build you a house. I will build you a dynasty. From your loins will come a succession of kings that will culminate in the Messiah himself, who will be the eternal king over heaven and earth. What a promise made to David. And this psalm looks back on that promise and reminds Israel of the hope of their Messiah. Remember David in all his afflictions, and how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty God of Jacob. This is David's heart. He was a man after God's own heart. And he just hated the fact that he had this cozy, comfortable pad there sitting on top of the hill, and God was out in a tent. He said, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. So he's saying, Lord, let us go out and get the ark. Let's bring it up and build a great house for you and place the ark in the temple. But the Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. The horn was the strength of the animal, and it came to be a symbol for government. And so he's saying that my government will grow out of David. Messiah would come and become the eternal king that God had promised, that would reign not only over Zion, but over all the world. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Now, I can't help but to read that, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. And when I read that, I'm just thinking, man, I'm going to be there in just a couple of weeks. You know, I'm going to be in Zion. I'm going to be there, you know, where God has designated as His habitation, His resting place. You know, it's going to be a wonderful experience. And yet, you know, we get excited. I get excited about that, but, you know, He's made His home in my heart. He has one other habitation on this earth, and that's in the heart of the believer. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are His holy habitation in this age. For the children of Israel, they had to go up to Jerusalem to worship. All we have to do is to turn inward. Psalm 133 is also a psalm of David. Now, these pilgrims had as their primary purpose to go up to Jerusalem and to fellowship with God. But as they went, they found another pleasant pastime. That is, they enjoyed the fellowship they had with each other. They were all just pilgrims together. They could put aside their differences and their disagreements because they had a purpose that transcended their differences. They were going up to worship. It was no time for war. It was time for worship. You know, you and I on our pilgrimage together, we make the same discovery. We're here tonight because we want to fellowship with God and we want to grow in our relationship with God. But one of the amazing byproducts of gathering together to fellowship with God is that we end up fellowshipping with each other. And we find it to be so refreshing and so enjoyable. Sad is the man who tries to live his Christian life alone. Wesley said that the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. The man who tries to live his life alone, he is the man who is vulnerable to the pitfalls, to the obstacles. He is the man who is most likely to get discouraged and to turn around and head back home. It's those who are traveling together that are constantly encouraging each other. These are the ones who are strongest. Heard of a man who gave his son a bundle of sticks. He said, "Son, I'm going to leave for a few hours, but I want you to break this bundle of sticks." While the man was away, the kid tried everything. He took the first thing he did was take the bundle of sticks over his head and he tried to bring it right down on his knee, you know, bang! Bounced off his knee and almost broke his kneecap. Next thing he tried was to position him up against the wall and started trying to kick the sticks and to try to break the sticks, but to no avail. He tried other things, but with similar success. Finally, his father came back. And he said, "Son, you having problems breaking this bundle of sticks?" He said, "Yeah, Dad." He said, "I can't figure it out." He said, "Son, watch me." He untied the bundle. And he started taking the sticks one by one and snapping them with ease. You see, when we're bundled together, we're unbreakable. But when we become one lone stick, how easy it is for Satan to come and to snap our faith. We are stronger together than we are apart. He says in this psalm, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's almost like he says it as if it was a surprise. He didn't realize just how fun it was until they began the pilgrimage. And just how neat, you know, to be there together and to share songs together, to sing together, to laugh together, to share their lives with each other. Sure, there were times when they might irritate one another, but overall it was a pleasant experience. And I've found that to be true. You know, there are some hassles. Sometimes I rub you the wrong way, sometimes you rub me the wrong way, but really when you stop and think about it, overall it's really a pleasant experience, isn't it? To have people that love you. People that you can fellowship with. People that you can relax with and just be yourself with. We're family. The body of Christ is a family. How pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. James was working up at the church a couple Saturday nights ago and had brought Wayne up to help him clean the church. And James was talking with a fellow, and the fellow came out from the office and saw Wayne there, and he said, hey, he says, how do you enjoy the fellowship here? And I hope I don't embarrass Wayne, but Wayne told him, he said, fellowship? What fellowship? This is my family. It's great to have family. It's great to have people that you can just kick back with and relax. That's what you do with family, you know. You don't have to put on any airs with your family. You can be yourself. You can relax. And God forbid the day when you can't relax and let your hair down here at Calvary Chapel. That you have to be something that you're not. That you have to put on some kind of spiritual air or mask to come in and be accepted. But that you can just be who you are and you can relax and kick back and enjoy yourself. And you know how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. He said it is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. Now in those days when they anointed someone, they didn't do it like we did, what we do today. When you come forward for prayer, you know, we take a little vial of oil we got and we dab our finger and stick it on your forehead and all. No, that's not the way they did it. Man, they went and they filled up the big old ram's horn of oil and they brought you up and they just poured it out over your head. Think of taking a whole, you know, jar of Wesson cooking oil, you know, and going home tonight and just pouring it down over your head. But for the Hebrews, you know, it was hot and dusty. They lived in an arid land. And so to have that oil just flowing down over their hair and down their beard and down their garments, it was just such a soothing feeling, a cooling feeling. Go and try it. And he said, that's what it's like, you know, to fellowship with believers. You know, it's just such a soothing feeling, you know. You know, you're loving me and I'm loving you. And man, I'm helping mend your wounds and you're helping mend my wounds. And we're just kind of leaning on each other. Oh, this is great. It's like the dew of Hermon descending from the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. You know, the fellowship, it's so fresh. So alive. It's like the dew in the morning that's descended from the mountains down upon all of Zion. Just the freshness that's watered the ground, and you feel so watered. You feel refreshed when you're together with other believers. I should mention one thing about the oil. And that is that this oil was a very special oil. It was manufactured under a specific recipe. And it was never to be duplicated or used for any other purpose than for the anointing of the high priest. In Exodus chapter 30, there the restrictions are given. This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. There were three restrictions placed on the use of this oil. First is that it was never to be poured out on the flesh. It was poured out on the priest's hair, on his beard. It rolled down off his garments, but it didn't touch his flesh. Secondly, it was never to be duplicated. You weren't to go out and mix the recipe for another purpose. And third, it was never to be poured on an outsider, someone who was not a Hebrew. These are the same three restrictions that God places on the fellowship and the unity that He gives to His church. First of all, that our fellowship never develops around fleshly causes. You never find real spiritual fellowship when you rally around some kind of political or some kind of earthly cause. The only thing that allows us to transcend our differences is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we rally around. It's of spiritual origins, this unity and this fellowship. Secondly, is it can't be duplicated. You can try to manufacture it yourself all you want, but it's a work of God's Spirit. We could come here tonight and say, okay, we're all going to feel unity and love for each other tonight. That'd be so phony. You know, be getting all these plastic hugs and plastic smiles, and everybody be all of a sudden start playing religious. You can't manufacture it. You can't produce it. If you ain't, don't got it, you don't got it. But it comes from God, and He gives it to His people. And then the third thing, it's not to be placed on an outsider. You know, there has to be a spiritual bond for the unity to take place. And so for a non-believer who comes in, he'll never be a part. You know, and we have non-believers that come in. We have people that come in and they wonder after they've been here a couple of months, you know, how come I'm not a part? Because you're an outsider. It's because you don't have it inside of you. You haven't had the transformation that interlocks us. You don't have the spiritual tie that binds us together. How beautiful it is, though, and how pleasant it is when we just are united and fellowshipping with each other. Glorious experience. Only one thing better than to go to heaven, and that's to go there with a bunch of people who love you and care about you. Psalm 134, a pilgrim has now made it. He has entered into the gates of the city. He's come up to the temple of God. Now, apparently it's night, and he's been traveling hard to get there, but he's a little late. It's nighttime. The sentinels have already been posted on the walls of the temple. The guards are already there around the doors of the temple. And yet it doesn't stop the pilgrim from wanting to enter in and praise the Lord. In fact, he shouts out to the sentinels as they guard the gates, "Behold there, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord." Just because it's night doesn't mean we can't praise the Lord. Just because they've locked up and posted the sentinels, hey, you guys ought to start praising the Lord yourself. Now, I want you to understand something. Here these sentinels were posted in the temple, and yet they weren't praising the Lord. It was the pilgrim who was coming up the hill who was praising the Lord. He's the one that had it in his heart to praise. The guy who lived there, he was the one who was just manning his post. Always remember, familiarity breeds contempt. The things we're around the most are the things we most often take for granted. And if you are someone who has a job in the church, if you are someone who is heavily involved in Christian activity, you are the one that is most likely to lose your love and your fire and your desire for God. You're around it all the time. You're used to studying your Bible. You are very vulnerable to taking it all for granted. Man, I covet your prayers personally. Because, you know, I study the Bible every day. And there are times when, you know, I'm going to go study my Bible again. You know, and I can begin to take it for granted. It can become rote and routine and mechanical. I don't want it to be that way. You know, I want to have a hunger for God. I don't want to just go through the motions without the devotion. I want to have a heart for God. And pray for those who serve the Lord. You know, encourage us. Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Pray for us. Encourage us. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. I have found that the raising of one's hands is a universal symbol for surrender. If someone were to come up to you on your way home tonight, stick a revolver in your back and say, "Stick 'em up," what would you instantly do? Oh, throw up your hands. Instantly. It would be an involuntary action. You just throw up your hands. "I surrender. I'm not going to harm you. I surrender. Take what I've got. Not much. Take it. You know, I'm yours." And I think there are times when we're worshiping God, And we're so overwhelmed with God's love and God's grace. We're so in awe of His glory that it melts our will. And we feel that we want to be yielded to God more than we ever have before. And the natural reaction is to just be able to lift your hands to the Lord. You should always be free to be able to do that. It's a natural reaction when you're overwhelmed in God's presence. Don't be inhibited to lift your hands to the Lord, to praise the Lord with your uplifted hands. You know, Lord, I'm yours. Take it. Everything I've got, Lord, I'm yours. The Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. Psalm 135 is a mosaic psalm. It is a scripture mosaic. It is the accumulation of a number of different passages, all compiled into one chapter. It's a psalm that draws from a lot of different sources, but it weaves these various passages together in a new way, and as a result, stands on its own. It's a psalm of worship, certainly. It begins, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Praise the name of the Lord! Praise Him, O you servants of the Lord! You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant." And certainly praise is pleasant. It is pleasing to the ears of God, and it's just soothing to the soul when you begin to praise the Lord. "For I know that the Lord," verse 4, "for the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His special treasure." Now, it's interesting the slants on Scripture we get from just one word. Here God uses the word Jacob, the name Jacob. "I have chosen Jacob." The word Jacob meant heel catcher. And it was the name given to Jacob when he was the second of two twins and he came out holding his brother's heel. But the word also carried other connotations. The idea of heel catcher meaning that it's someone who takes advantage of someone else. Someone who sort of rides on someone else's back. Someone who's sneaky. Someone who could take advantage of another person. It was not a very flattering name to be named Jacob. It would be similar to being named Dirty Sneaky Thief or something. But notice here that God says, "I have chosen Jacob." Later, Jacob gets a new name. He's called Israel, which means prince. But even before Jacob became a prince, God chose him. That means that God's choice had nothing to do with Jacob's merit, nothing to do with his character. That God chose him for no other reason than God's grace. No other explanation. He chose a Jacob. And if he can choose a low-down, dirty, sneaky thief, he has chosen you. Not because of your merit, not because you deserve it, but simply because of His grace. It's a glorious thing to be chosen and to know that we're God's special treasure. "For I know that the Lord is great and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasuries. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings. Zion, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Cana, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge His people, and He will have compassion on His servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. Idolatry is the ultimate proof of man's insanity. Man-made gods are nothing more than a reflection of man himself. When man worships an idol, he worships something inferior to himself. Rather than the creature being made in the form of the Creator, rather than us being made in the image of God, man has made God in his own image when he creates an idol. Humanism is the ultimate form of idolatry. For it does away with the image of man and simply worships man himself. Humanism says that man is the ultimate authority, that man is the center of the universe. Humanism eliminates God from the equation. What insanity. To worship yourself, to worship image, rather than recognizing that we are made in God's image. Don't be guilty of worshiping a God no greater than yourself. Worship the true and living God who does as He pleases. Nobody can say that. You can't say it. Man can't say that. Man doesn't do as he pleases. All sorts of things that can hinder your plans. There's only one person who does what he pleases, whenever he pleases, however he pleases, at all times when he pleases. That's God. He is the only autonomous human being. Not a human being. The only autonomous person. He's the only truly sovereign person in all the universe. God does what he pleases. Worship him. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. And he closes it as he began it. Hallelujah. Now, Psalm 136 was one of the nation Israel's favorite psalms. When Solomon dedicated the temple that he built, that his father David couldn't build, but that he built, the nation joined together and they sang this psalm. When Jehoshaphat went out to battle, they sang this psalm. In Ezra chapter 3, when the exiles returned from Babylon and they laid the foundation for their temple, they worshiped God and they sang this psalm. It is a glorious psalm. It's in two parts. The first part celebrates God as the creator of nature. The second part celebrates God as the creator of the nation, Israel. And the psalm is meant to be sung responsively. Apparently the priest would read the first line of each verse, and then the people would respond by chiming in on the chorus, the repeating chorus throughout. For His mercy endures forever. The psalm really needs little comment. And so what I thought we'd do tonight in conclusion is to read through the psalm responsively. I'll read the first line of each verse and you guys can chime in on the chorus. Now, we're pilgrims. You know, we've been making a long trek to get here tonight. We've come up to the house of God. We're in His presence. We've enjoyed the fellowship with each other. But now it's time to praise the Lord. So as we read this, we need to read it with a little gusto, okay? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. To Him who alone does great wonders. To Him who by wisdom made the heavens. To Him who laid out the earth above the waters. To Him who made great lights. The sun to rule by day. The moon and stars to rule by night. to him who struck Egypt in their firstborn. We're starting to drag a little bit now. Let's pick it up. To him who divided the Red Sea in two. And made Israel pass through the midst of it. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down great kings. And slew famous kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as a heritage. A heritage to Israel, his servant. Who remembered us in our lowly estate. And rescued us from our enemies. Who gives food to all flesh. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven. Do you get the point? His mercy endures forever.